stand.
Good morning. As I stand here before Jesus and the congregation here, I just want to thank you guys so much. Today is March 13th. 6 months ago, I had broken my neck, C4 and C5, and through your prayers and the man in ministry, I was able to eat beautiful, wonderful food, and God had healed me 100%. So 6 months later here, it happened September 13th, and I just want to thank you guys personally so much. Thank you for that. So our reading today is out of Revelations chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 13 and go to 21. The sixth trumpet, the angels from the Euphrates. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It's the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John. You may be seated. Thanks. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We ask that your spirit would teach us from your word this morning, Lord, and we ask that as well for the teachers in the children's church, Lord, that you would teach our children through them this morning, that we all might grow in the knowledge of you with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 9, and again, we're going to pick up in verse 13 here of Revelation. Well, at this point of the book of Revelation, we're in the tribulation period. We're talking about what's happening during that seven-year period of time. And by this time, the blowing of the sixth trumpet, we're in the second half of the tribulation. And looking up here on our screen, again, we have three sets of judgments going through that 7 years of tribulation: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And Jesus described these judgments like this. He said, but all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. He described these judgments like birth pangs, labor pains, if you will. And as women who have children have known, that labor pains are intense. And as the time for the birth of the child comes closer, those labor pains get more intense and more close together. And that's really what's happening with these judgments. These are intense judgments. As we go through the period of tribulation, they become more intense and closer together. Ever-increasing intensity. And you can see the seven seal judgments. Out of the seventh seal comes the trumpets, the seven trumpet judgments. Out of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowl judgments. And we're up this morning here in our passage of Scripture this morning to the sixth trumpet judgment. That's where we're at. And again, the way I look at it, there's different thoughts as to when these take place. I believe the first four sealed judgments take place in the first half of the tribulation, And then from the fifth all the way to the end of the bowl judgments, through the trumpet judgment, through the bowl, and the second half of the tribulation. There's different thoughts on the exact timing of them. But by this time in the world, at that time, consider the terror, the destruction, and the death up until this point. We know that there are numbers of wars breaking out when we look at the seal judgment. Number of wars breaking out all over the world. Famine increasing, pestilence increasing, people dying from disease. The fourth seal talks about most likely a great earthquake and meteors hitting the earth. When we get to the first trumpet, there's volcanic activity. A third of the trees and the plants of the earth are destroyed, and all the grass that is growing at that time. By this time of the second judgment, the second trumpet judgment, meteorites or asteroids or comets hitting the planet. A third of the sea creatures have died. A third of the sea-going vessels have been destroyed. Again, the third trumpet judgment. Perhaps a comet has hit the earth at that point. The rivers, the fresh water is polluted, a third of it. And so, then also in the fourth trumpet judgment, you have the sun, the moon, and the stars. About a third of the light is affected somehow. So you can imagine what this will be like. There's a shortage of food, water, clothing, oxygen, because of the destruction in the ocean and the plankton, the trees. And then we came to the fifth trumpet judgment that we talked about last week. And we learned about these demonic creatures invading the earth from the bottomless pit and inflicting pain on the inhabitants of the earth. But they could not find death. Literally, hell on earth, torment for 5 months. So again, we try to imagine what this would be like. It's beyond our imagination, really. Hell on Earth. And that's the title of this message, Hell on Earth Part 2, as we get to the sixth trumpet judgment. And it breaks down like this. The account of the coming invasion on Earth by the demonic army after the sixth trumpet sounds unfolds like this. We're going to talk about the origin of this army, the characteristics of the army, and the reaction to that army as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. And so we're picking up in verse 13. Let's take a look at that. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And so the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, and a voice is heard by John in this vision from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And this is not the first time John has talked about this golden altar. He talked about it in chapter 8. And this golden altar, it's the altar of incense. It's the heavenly counterpart that he sees of the altar of incense that was built in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, and then it was in the temple as well. And you get the kind of picture of it here. Here is the altar of incense over on the left, as it would appear in the tabernacle of the temple of the Old Testament, and an artist's rendition of perhaps what John saw in the heavenly counterpart in the vision, an angel offering up incense. And this altar of incense represented the prayers, the incense, the smoke, represented the prayers of believers going before the throne of God, because the altar of incense in the tabernacle in the temple was right before the entrance to where the Ark of the Covenant was, the presence of God. And so he hears a voice coming from that. Now, we found out in the fifth seal that John had a vision of martyrs being under the altar. And these martyrs were praying and saying to God, how long will you refrain from judging and avenging? And they were martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. And they're asking God to avenge them, not from a human perspective, but for God's glory. And what we're seeing in these judgments are the answers to those prayers. But the prayers of the saints up until that point too, because think of how Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. And God's kingdom is coming at the end of the tribulation. And so when we look at these judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, they're answers to prayer. God's judgment is coming on the earth. He's dealing with the nation of Israel to turn them back to him, but he's also judging all those who reject the Lord and taking back the rulership of the world from Satan. And that's the big picture of the tribulation. And so he hears a voice. We're not sure whether the voice is the voice of the angel, or it could be the Lord, because this altar is right before the throne. It could be the Lamb of God. But whether it's the voice of the angel or the Lamb of God himself, it is ultimately the words of the Lord coming from the throne. And now this is a time of judgment, these prayers. Before that time, prayers of mercy were coming from the altar of incense. But what a neat picture this creates for us. David in Psalm 141, verse 2, he wrote, may my prayer be as counted as incense before you, Lord, and the lifting of my hands as sacrifice. And what a great inspiration for us to pray. That when we pray, picture our prayers like incense going before God, pleasing to him. And so when you pray for somebody, their healing or for wisdom or for guidance or for mercy or for salvation, they come before the presence of God. What inspiration to pray, right? That picture. It's a great picture to hold in your mind when you pray. But judgment is coming upon the world. And it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 and 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And in verse 31 of Hebrews 10, it says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment is coming upon the world. Did it come upon the world before? Upon the whole world before? In Noah's day, when the world got so wicked that God judged the whole world by a flood, except for eight people who were saved in the ark. And so the judgment coming upon the world in the time of the tribulation. And now as we look at verse 14, the voice now, one saying to the sixth angel, the voice is saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Release the four angels who are bound. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. They would be released to kill a third of mankind. Let's talk about these angels. Four of them. They're bound. What that means is they're fallen angels. We don't see anywhere in Scripture where the angels that are with God are bound. They are bound. They're fallen angels, demons, if you will. And it's the voice is calling for them to be released. And they're the worst of the demons. They're bound. There's demons that roam the earth. These are bound. Peter wrote about them, and we touched on these scriptures last week. Peter wrote, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgments, there were angels, demons that were so wicked that they were cast into the bottomless pit, and some were bound. And Jude verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds until darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these are the worst of the worst. And the voice is saying to release them. Now, notice again, it says release in verse 14, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And that maybe give us a hint as to who they might be. Later on today, if you have the opportunity, read Daniel chapter 10 and get an insight into what's going on in the spiritual realm. Daniel has an encounter with an angel who tells him of how the angel was prevented from getting to him by the prince of Persia. And he's talking about another angel, a demon angel, and that Michael, the angel, helped him. And so you get an insight into this idea that there's this angelic domain, and some of these demon angels are over countries or nations. And so perhaps these four angels, because they're near the river Euphrates, are the demons that have some influence in nations like Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and Babylon, perhaps. But we do know from Scripture that demons have a great influence on nations. So they're told to be released, and they're from the great river. They're bound to the great river, the river Euphrates. Euphrates River, very significant river in Scripture. Oh, let me go back. And here you have the blue. Here is the Euphrates River. There's modern-day Iraq. Here's Israel over here. And the river Euphrates begins over near Mount Ararat in modern-day Turkey. And it flows about 1,700 miles through modern-day Syria and Iraq and out into the Gulf, about 1,700 miles to the Persian Gulf. And there's a lot of things in Scripture. Now, I just want to show you this to give you an idea here. If you see the green here, that's modern-day Israel, at least up to 1999, their territory that they have. And this is how Israel looked under Solomon. Now, there's the river Euphrates. Now, God, in promising Israel the land that he would give them, promised it from the border of Egypt all the way over to the Euphrates River. And never in Israel's history have they obtained all the land. They came closest under Solomon. But God's promise to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, which comes after the tribulation, when they'll have all the land that God promised to them, because God keeps his promises. But look at today, Israel. Look how much land they've given up. And there again is the river Euphrates, significant. Just some facts about the Euphrates River. Source of the river is near Mount Ararat in Turkey and runs its course over 1,700 miles to the Persian Gulf. It's one of the river flowing out of the Garden of Eden, divided into four rivers, one of which is the Euphrates. If you look in the book of Genesis. Nearby is where Satan made his first recorded appearance on the earth, place of the first sin. This is the area of Garden of Eden, where death entered in through sin. It's where the first lie took place and the first murder, near the Euphrates River. Area of the building of the ark and the beginning of the great flood. Beginning of man-centered religion when the Tower of Babel was built to reach the sky. It was all in that area. Invasion route of many of Israel's enemies down through history. They've invaded from that, the Babylonians and the Persians and the Assyrians and the Greeks. Invasion route of their enemies, the place of Israel's exile. They were taken out of Israel by King Babylon, taken over to Babylon by the Euphrates River. Eastern boundary of the Promised Land. You can see that in Genesis 15:8. Significant river in history. And this is where near these angels are bound. Now I want to point out, look again at verse 15. And what a vivid communication of God's sovereignty. So God is going to allow these four angels to be released. Now notice it says, who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. Look at that. Let's go backwards on that, the time frame. The year, the month, the day, and the hour. Talk about God's sovereignty. Going to be released exactly when God wants them to release, not a second before. What a statement of God's sovereignty. Let's hold on to that thought, because at the end of the message today, I want to look at that and how it applies to us and God's sovereignty. I'm going to continue on with an application that I began last week. And so hold on to that thought. Everything, just take this thought with you to the end of the message. Everything that's happening in your life right now, is happening exactly the way God ordained it at the exact second time. He's sovereign. Sovereign. A third are going to die. A third left on the planet Earth here at the sixth trumpet judgment. When this judgment is done, another third of the population will be killed. Remember, there's a fourth of the world's population after the fourth seal. Now, last night at 10 o'clock, I looked at the world population clock. And so the number I'm writing down, tell you right now, changed seconds after I looked at it. But right as of 10 o'clock last night, that is, there's 7,311,271,800 people on the planet. So if this were to happen today, and you take a fourth has already died, fourth of the world's population after the fourth seal, and you take then a third of what remains, that would mean by this time of the tribulation, there will be 3,655,635,900 people dead in a couple few years. Imagine that. That's 50% of the population, but it's probably even more than that, over 60%, because there were the other trumpet and seal judgments where things were happening. So perhaps at safe estimation, over 60,000, 60% of the world's population, over 4 billion dead in maybe a 2-3 year period of time, 4 year period of time. Again, it's hard to imagine what this would be like. So the origin of the army, this army we're going to look at, over by the Euphrates River. And now we're going to look at the characteristics of that army. Let's look at verse 16. The number of the armies, notice that plural, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So John was told the number. He didn't count them himself. He heard the number, over 200 million. There were 200 million. Now, it seems that there's a number of armies, probably about four armies, one army under each of the angels, four angels, combining to make up this 200 million men army or being army. Now, the number of horsemen doesn't rule out that this is a human army. Doesn't rule it out because, you know, China could probably man that many men in an army today. They have the population to do that. But makes it very unlikely, and I believe it's best to look at this army as not an army, human army, but a supernatural army. Remember those demon locusts? Remember that was in the fifth trumpet. Demon-like locusts. They looked like locusts. They acted like locusts, but they weren't locusts. And now you have this army, this unusual army. As I studied this, you know, there was a military expert that said, logistically, a 200 million man human army would be very hard to organize, to supply, and to marshal them to be able to move over the earth rapidly and effectively. And oftentimes you hear people looking at this as some type of human army, the Russians or the Chinese coming from the east. I don't believe that's the case. This is a supernatural army. Comprised of various demons. As we look at this figurative language to describe this army, I believe it's pointing us to a demonic army, comprised of various demons. Those thrown down with Satan, those who are roaming the earth already, and those led up from the bottomless pit that we saw in the fifth trumpet judgment. In Ephesians chapter 6, Verse 12, Paul, in describing the spiritual battle, says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And he's talking about different orders of demons, if you will, and their realms. And so this, at this time of the tribulation, there's this marshaling of this demonic army. Some link this with the army that is spoken about from the east in Revelation chapter 16. But I don't believe that's so, because it's most likely not that army, because that army mentioned in Revelation chapter 16, no number is given, but also that it happens after the sixth bowl judgment. This is the sixth trumpet judgment. That's a different army. Now let's look at the description. Verse 17, "And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them." So what John is seeing is something like a horse, and there are beings sitting on them. He said the riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. So they had color of fire, red, if you will, and then hyacinth and of brimstone. Hyacinth is a dark blue. And then brimstone is really sulfur, yellowish. And what I believe this is depicting, these are the colors of judgment. These are the colors of hell. When you go back to Genesis 19 and you look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it talks about fire and brimstone coming out of heaven, destroying the cities. And then when Lot goes to look at the cities and look down upon the cities from a height, a hill, he said he saw like smoke, like a furnace rising up into heaven. And there you have the three things there: brimstone, sulfur, dark smoke. They are the colors of hell, the colors of judgment. And that's what you have, this demonic army. The colors indicating that. Now let's go on to the next part of the description. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And there again, fire and smoke and brimstone coming out of the mouths of these beings. They have the heads like lions. These are not human weapons, they're the weapons of hell. Fire burning people to death. Smoke and brimstone can suffocate. That sulfuric smoke. Like the heads of lions, it says like the heads of lions. It didn't say lion's head, they're like it. Communicating, I believe, the idea that they're determined, these soldiers, this cavalry, determined, and with persistence and ferocity, they go after their objective. And then it tells us here in verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouth. Destroying, killing a third of mankind. These, again, the weapons of hell, not man. Plagues, it says. Killing great quantity of people. Can you imagine, in a short period of time, this many people killed around the world? How would you dispose of the bodies? What would the smell be like? I want to share a couple of quotes from the citizens of Gettysburg after the Battle of Gettysburg took place. 51,000 casualties in 3 days. It's the greatest battle in the Western Hemisphere, but a minor skirmish compared to this. This is a woman named Sally Broadhead, citizen of the town of Gettysburg, describing the atmosphere in the weeks after that battle. She said, "Loaded with the horrible smell of decaying horses and the remains of slaughtered animals, and it is said from the bodies of men imperfectly buried. She said, for every breath we draw is made ugly by the stench. Jeannie Kroll wrote, the plague of flies, the immense quantity of the dead and decaying matter, the filth of all kinds, and the excessive heat, fevers were prevalent. Imagine that. I read other stories where to seek relief, the citizens of the town would throw themselves on the ground and put their noses in the grass to get a little relief from the stench. That's 51,000 casualties. Talked over 4 billion. So you can imagine, there's a lot of things we're reading here, but then when we think about them and what comes off of them, what this will be like. Then in the next verse, as we look in verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So it's the horses, or what they're riding on, their mouths and their tails do the harm. And horses back in those days of John, they were like the war machine. Chariots and horses. And so these horses or these beings that they're riding on, they're not horses as we know them, but they're their weapons. And it's with their mouth and their tails that they do destruction. Not the riders, it's what they're riding that does the destruction. And it's interesting when we look at Scripture, and what did Peter write? Satan prowls around like what? A roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in Revelation 20, verse 2, Satan's referred to as the serpent of old. So you've got the head causing destruction and devouring, the tail like a snake causing destruction. Alan found me a couple of pictures, artist renditions of what they might look like. You see the breastplates on these riders and them on these type of horses. And here's something else here. Destruction from the mouths and from the tails. And an artist's thought of what it might look like. I'm glad we're not going to be there. But that's ahead for planet Earth. And so, the power is in their mouths and in their tails. Now, some try to press the explanation in modern day war terminology. And, for instance, there's a popular author that says this is what you're reading about. There's thermonuclear war. The smoke is radioactive fallout. Brimstone is simply melted earth and building material. And while I don't know if it's that much of a big deal to speculate, I think you can get lost in that type of stuff and miss the bigger picture. This is a demonic army. This is supernatural. Nothing like experienced before. And so it might sell books, but it doesn't necessarily depict it accurately and what's going on. And so we now have seen the origin and the characteristics of this army, and now the reaction to this army. You think the reaction might be one of repentance and turning to God, but not so. There are some who believe that it's after the fifth trumpet judgment that all those who have not repented by that point will have no chance to repent. They'll be hardened. That's after the fifth trumpet, those demonic locusts. It seems to bear out here as we look at the sixth trumpet judgment. Look at the response. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They didn't repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons. Remember, the Antichrist will be on the scene at the time. And the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Interesting verse. Shockingly, the survivors are not going to be broken. They're not going to repent, but they'll continue in their idolatry. That's what's being said there. The work of their hands. Now, it's interesting that in that as well is a saying as to not worship demons. Now, we know back in the Old Testament times and back at the time of the New Testament in the first century, idols were made. They would make idols of stone or metal or wood, these different gods of the different nations, and they would make them and worship them. And what's being said there, in essence, is that they are also worshiping demons in doing that. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17, it says, "They made him jealous," meaning God, "with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread." Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons," Paul wrote to the church. So they would continue to worship their idols. How hard is that? How hard-hearted? But you know, we've seen that. It's not unprecedented. I was thinking about, you know, we have Easter coming up. And I was thinking about how Matthew records when Jesus rose from the dead. In Matthew's account, it tells us that the guard saw the angel come and roll back the stone, the Roman guards. And of course, Jesus rose from the dead. Then it tells us a little bit later on, as the guards are going back into town, they run into the religious leaders. And they tell them what they saw. And the religious leader says, "Hey, look, we'll pay you some money. Just tell them that the disciples came and stole the body." Imagine the religious leaders. They just heard that somebody, the angel, came and rolled back a stone. And they're thinking about bribing the guards instead of repenting. How hard-hearted. So it's not unprecedented. Not unprecedented. And so they will harden. They will not be broken. They will not seek the Lord. They will not repent. But I'd like to talk about idols for a moment, because sometimes we can think idols are back in those days, those silly people worshiping stones and statues and so forth and so on. But we need to look at what the essence of idolatry is. You see, the essence of idolatry is worshiping one's own desires. Those gods in the Old Testament that the nations worshiped and the Israelites fell into worshiping represented certain desires. There was Baal, the god of rain. And they worshiped Baal so the rain would come and they have prosperous crops. So what they were worshiping was prosperity. Mammon, the god of money or wealth. And so when they worshiped Mammon, they thought they'd be blessed with wealth. Astaroth, the goddess of the flesh or sex. They worshiped sex. They were worshiping Astaroth. These gods did not exist. They were projections of their desires. They were worshiping their fleshly desires. That's the essence of idolatry. In fact, the word idol in the Old Testament means a non-existing thing. So those gods didn't exist. They were worshiping their own desires. In Psalm 115, it's interesting, the quote is from the top, is from the New American Standard, and from the bottom, the New King James. Talking about idols, "Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." Those who make them will become like them. In other words, if someone worships money, they'll become like money. In other words, they'll think of terms of money. Their relationships and everything else, they'll think about it in terms of money. They become like that which they worship. The New King James says, "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts them." Very similar. Those who make them are like them. You see, these gods were projections of man's fleshly desires. Now, where does it come in that when they worship those things, they were worshiping demons? You might remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan, were in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. The temptation came where Satan said to Jesus, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus' response was, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. You see, when we worship our desires, all the kingdoms of the earth, that's power and wealth and everything someone would want, when we worship our desires, we are in essence worshiping demons. Because we're created to worship God and God alone. That's our purpose. And Satan's would try to deceive us to worshiping other things. So that's why the demon is involved there. And so the world at that point, they'll be worshiping their desires. Not who they were created to worship, the Lord. And they'll look at someone like the Antichrist who has, they think he has the answers, because Antichrist and Satan will appeal to people's fleshly desires. And so they'll be deceived. And like the Pied Piper, they will lead these people to eternal destruction. And so, idols. It can be money, power, fame, sex, fortune, people's approval, whatever it might be. An idol is something we put above God and worship above God. They are going to, in these terrible times that are ahead, they're going to seek their comfort, escape, and security in their desires at the very time that God's judgment is coming upon them and their desires. They'll seek comfort there and security and escape. Now let's look at verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So they're not going to repent of their idols. They're not going to repent of their injustices to others, murders. Who's being murdered? Well, those who come to know Christ. They're going to be persecuted and murdered in that time. But also, any who is, they feel are in competition for the dwindling resources, food and clothing, because they're living by their desires, they'll kill to get their desires met, and they won't repent of it. There's going to be chaos, and they won't repent of the murders or of the thefts. Again, there's going to be competition for those dwindling supplies of food and water and shelter and clothing, and they won't repent of that. But I'd like to draw our attention to two other things that they're not repenting of. Notice it says they don't repent of their sorceries or immorality. They're not repenting of that. Now, it's interesting, that word sorcery that we, in English, the Greek word is pharmakia. Pharmakia. You know what we get, English word we get from pharmakia? Pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, drugs. Now, there is a meaning here that this word does include things like sorcery and black magic and charms. But back when they worshiped their gods, these stone gods or these wooden gods, they often would take drugs in that worship, give them that religious experience, if you will. And so this idea, this pharmakia, they're going to be looking to those things to deal with the anxiety and the troubles that they're having. And it will be rampant. People today deal with anxiety that way. Drug use is on the increase in our communities, in our towns, and all over the world. People looking for escape. And then once they get on their drugs, they open themselves up to a demonic world. And it's on the rise, and it's skyrocketing, and it's increasing, and it'll skyrocket into the tribulation, numbing the people to the deception of the enemy. We see it happening now. It's moving towards that time. It'll just skyrocket in the tribulation, but it's increasing now. Increasing now. Deception of the enemy. Many of our youth are being destroyed by it here and around the world. The prevalence of drugs. Alcohol is included in this word as well. And so we see it. We see the stage being set. They won't repent of it. For them, it's going to be part of the answer. Their escape. And then if we look at the next, they will not repent of their immorality. The Greek word for immorality there, porneia. We get our English word pornography from that. And inclusive in this term is adultery, any illicit sex outside of the bounds of the scriptures, homosexuality, pornography, as we know it, is included in this. And it's going to be rampant during the tribulation age. But it's escalating now, isn't it? The number of men that are hooked on pornography. The number of divorces, the number of adulterous relationships, homosexuality becoming acceptable. And it is increasing. Skyrockets in the tribulation. All a deception. It's all a deception that starts at the point where man stops worshiping the God they were created to worship. That is where it all starts. And Paul wrote about it under the inspiration of the Spirit. I'll read it to you. If you want to turn there, you can. It's Romans chapter 1. But what a passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 says, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. In verse 28, and just as they did not see to fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over into a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And you see the complete fulfillment of that in the tribulation, but we see it unfolding today. We've been seeing it unfolding throughout history. As the world heads towards that time of tribulation. Deception. Deception. Hardness of heart is not unique to the tribulation. We see it today. In Hebrews 4:7, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Even among us who are believers, when he's convicting us of a sin, we should not harden our hearts, but to respond in confession and repentance, which is pleasing unto the Lord. Pleasing unto the Lord. And so, by the end of the sixth trumpet judgment, there is over 4 billion people dead. But whenever that tribulation period is, it will be over 60% of the population killed at that point, hardened in their sin. And the bowl judgments are yet to come, which are even more intense if we can believe that. I mean, we do believe it because Scripture says so. It's hard to believe. Hard to believe as we move through the tribulation. And these last two trumpets have to do with demonic forces appearing on the earth. This, a 200 million being army, if you will, causing destruction and death. And I want to close this morning on an application part this morning on this. What shall we then do? And I'm going to kind of challenge us with that. As I challenge myself, I'll challenge you with it. I mean, we believe that the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation, so that we're not going to be here. So what is this for us? What, how do we take this and apply it to our everyday life today? One of the things we want to do is not miss the bigger picture. Don't get caught up in all the arguments about the details, but the big picture, what God is doing. What God will be doing in the time of the tribulation is he will be bringing Israel back to him, breaking them, bringing Israel back to him. He's going to be judging the world and taking back the rulership from Satan. It tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief has only come to kill, steal, and destroy. He's doing that now. He'll be doing it in that time of the tribulation. But remember, God is sovereign. Remember I said, keep that thought with you, that those angels were released, those four demonic angels were released only under the sovereignty of God in the year, in the month, in the day, and the hour that they were to be released. That God is sovereign. He's completely in control of all things. And last week I mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it tells us that we're to be suffer hardship as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through our lives today, we face tribulations, not the tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. He wants us to suffer hardship as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to realize that we don't live in a small bubble. We are part of God's bigger picture that includes the tribulation period to come. Nothing is lost on God. Nothing is wasted with God. And I used this scripture last week. I'd like to go to it again to give us some application. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, remember Peter was the one who said, if everyone else denies you, Lord, I won't. One of Peter's idols was his pride, self-dependence. He worshiped that. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Notice again, he said, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan couldn't do anything unless God gave him permission. And you and I, we go through difficulties. And let's realize that God is sovereign over it. Whatever the difficulty is, he's allowed us into it. And he has a purpose in it. He has a purpose in it for you and I. And it's important for us to understand that and accept that. Remember Job? Think of the scene. Satan comes before the throne in heaven. God says, you see my servant Job? He loves me and hates evil. Satan says, the only reason he worships you is because you've been good to him. Blessed him with a healthy family, wife, possessions. Take away good health. Take away those things, and he'll curse you to your face. And what does God do? He gives Satan permission to take away everything but his life. Now, he didn't lose his wife, but he lost his children. He lost his possessions. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. And then what we have throughout the book is, who's Job going to respond to? How is he going to look at what he's going through? How is he going to look at it? Satan, through Job's friends, are tempting him to turn away from God or just admit that, you know, he sinned or whatever, heaping condemnation on him. But we know that Job, through it, stays faithful to God. He has some rough times, but he stays faithful to God. And at the end of it, it says, Job said that, Lord, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear. In other words, he knew God. He had faith in God. He said, I heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you, and I repent in dust and ashes. He saw God more clearly at the end of the trial and the greatness of God, and it caused him to repent, and he grew some more. And so God allows us to go through things in our life for a reason. Notice again, he said to Peter, once you have turned again. What does he mean by that? One of the meanings is once he's out of the trial. But the other is once you have turned, in other words, once you have turned away from those things that I want you to turn away from, the things in your life that you're putting above me, once you have turned from those things, you see, it's the trial that will cause him to turn from those things. You know, idols don't keep believers from salvation, but idols keep believers from being most effective for the Lord as they can be. And again, idols take many forms. There are things in our life that we can put before God. And one of the reasons God allows us in trials is to purify us of those things. And when we go through something, we should seek the Lord as we go through it. Lord, what is it that you're showing me? What is it that you want me to repent of? What is it that you want me to turn from? You see, it's part of the bigger picture. It's not just about our comfort. Now notice it says, Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. What does he pray? That his faith might not fail. He doesn't pray that Peter will be taken out of the difficulty, but that his faith might not fail. He prays for you and I that way. When we go into a tribulation that he's allowed us in, he prays that our faith might not fail. And if our faith does not fail, it gets stronger. It gets stronger. Now we know how to pray for one another, right, when we're in a trial? Our tendency is to pray, Lord, get my friend out of this. And that's all right to pray, but the first prayer should be, I pray that her or his faith doesn't fail. That would have this trial would have the perfect work in his or her life, that they might grow in their faith. And then finally, when you have returned or when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Out of that trial, Peter would be stronger in his faith and be able to encourage and help his brothers and exhort his brothers. And our most powerful ministry to others come out of the difficulties of our lives and the growth of our strength through the difficulties of those lives. And our most effective ministries come from that, where we can encourage and build others up. It's an opportunity to grow. And you see, when we go through a difficulty and grow in the Lord and focus on him, and we can still have joy and hope in the midst of difficulties, that's a beacon to a world that needs to see the light, that's heading for this time of tribulation. And he uses us in the bigger picture to draw people to himself. But when we get so self-focused and woe is me, that light doesn't shine as bright. You see, we're part of the bigger picture. Those small tribulations he puts us through is part of the bigger picture. He wants to, through us, draw people to himself. And so, that's what we look at. We serve a great and awesome God that desires no man to perish, but all to come to eternal life. And he wants to use believers to draw people to himself. We're going to go worship that our Lord now as we close this morning. And then next week, we'll get into our next part of the book of Revelation. But let's close in prayer. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to give you that opportunity to do so. And if everyone just bow their heads and close their eyes, you can pray this prayer. And just say, Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead. I confess my sin to you. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I ask you to save me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and you take Jesus at his word, you're saved. There's people in the back to pray with you.